If you would please turn with me to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. It's page 256 if you're using the Bibles from the back. Psalm 9 and 10 are often taken together because they form one big acrostic poem, which means each section starts with a new letter of the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet in this case. So they're often taken together. Now I'd like to read just the second part of Psalm 9, so the second 10 verses of Psalm 9, and then throughout, as we consider this together, consider some of the verses from Psalm 10 as well. There's a theme that we see in these two psalms that I want to focus our attention on tonight. So I'll read these, and then we will pray together as we come to God's Word. Psalm 9, starting in verse 11. This is the word of our God. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. So here, David, the man who wrote Psalm 9 and 10, here we see, as we look at the beginning of Psalm 9, he seems to think there is great reason. There are great reasons for him to give thanks to the Lord. He says he should give thanks to God with his whole heart, with everything that is in him, with all that he is. He, in a sense, is calling every aspect of his being to this thankfulness of God. And his reasons are there right at the beginning for God's wonderful deeds, his amazing actions in this world, right? God is active. He's at work. He's at work in the big events of history. David, as he looks at God, he sees his wonderful deeds in the big events of history and the intricate details of his life. He calls himself with all that he is to respond in thankfulness, to respond in thankfulness, to respond in gladness. You see there in verse 2, gladness and true happiness in who God is, knowing who God is and knowing what he's doing in this world, and then in worship of God, honoring God because God is real and God is active in this world. So this is David's point. God is real. God is worthy of these things from him and from us because God is the king who sits on his throne, who rules all things. This is who God is, the perfect king. And we see this throughout Psalms 9 and 10. Look at 9:4, 9:7, 9:11, 10:16. David emphasizes the same thing. God has been sitting, is sitting, and will always be sitting on the throne as king forever and ever. He is the king on his throne. He is in complete control over his realm, his universal realm. He's in complete sovereign control over everything that happens in his realm, which is the heavens and the earth. He's in complete control. So as we slow down and we think of that, God is on his throne. He is in charge of all that happens. Think of all the implications that flow from the fact that we know there is a king who is in complete control of everything that happens in this world. All the big events of history and everything that happens in each of our lives, the details of our lives. There is a king on the throne who's in charge. And here in Psalms 9 and 10, we see how this king views us as people, how God views us as his people. So here's how I'd like to look at it. Three questions. from this theme of God being on the throne. First, what does it mean that God is on the throne? Second, how does God act as the king on the throne? And third, from this, how are we to live? How are we to live in light of the king on his throne? So first, what does it mean that God is on the throne? He's king over all, right? He's the king over all things. Queen Elizabeth has been on the throne for 65 years, I believe. When I Googled that, that came up right. I think it's 65 years, right? She has reigned this long as Queen of England, but there's something very different between Elizabeth's being on the throne of England and the way David in this psalm speaks of God being on his throne. Right? Elizabeth's reign is what's called a constitutional monarchy. So there are limits to her power. She's probably more than just a figurehead, but in some ways she is just a figurehead. She doesn't have real power. She doesn't get to decide what happens, in a sense, in her realm. She didn't choose Brexit. And I don't think we know, I don't think we know what she really thought about Brexit. It wasn't up to her. It wasn't in her control, because she's a part of this constitutional monarchy and her power is limited in her realm. That's not what David is pointing at here. David is referring to a very different kind of rule when he speaks of God being on the throne. He's not referring to this constitutional monarchy. He's referring to an absolute monarchy where the king has complete power and control over everything that happens in his realm. The mere words of this king can decide the life or death for a person in his realm. You know, with a decree, a ruler of this kind can decide the fate of his whole country. And that's what David is saying about God. He is the king on his throne. He's in charge. He's in complete control of all that happens. Complete control. He says, "You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment, O Lord. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He sits enthroned on Zion. The Lord is king forever and ever." And in other places in Scripture, Psalm 47, "The Lord God Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne over all." Psalm 103, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." And then there's this really cool spot in the book of Daniel. The prophet Daniel records the words of one of the most powerful kings that has ever existed, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, after a few events happened in his life, he was quite proud. God, the king overall, brought him quite low. And after he was brought low and restored to power, this is what he had to say about God. "God's dominion," or his rule, "is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." There's no time limit to his rule. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Because God is on his throne. He's in absolute control of whatever happens. And lastly, as we see this theme in Scripture, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 pictures God sitting above the circle of the earth, with all the inhabitants of the earth being but grasshoppers, who we are compared to God. "And the great kings and mighty princes of the earth come to nothing because of who God is as he reigns over all." So we have to see, this is how Scripture speaks of our God. He is king over all kings. He rules over all. There's no time limit to his reign. There's no limit to his power. This is what is real. This is what Scripture teaches about our God. In the big events of history, God is in control. What has happened in the past, what might happen in the future, God as king on his throne is overseeing his realm. He is in control. And then we bring it to our own lives. We look at the past, what has happened. We look to the future. We don't know what will happen, but this we know. And think about how much this changes for us. This we know. He is king over all. He's on his throne. Whatever comes into my life, comes from the hand of this great king who reigns over all. So amazing implications, right? Amazing implications to this. What does it mean that God is on his throne? He is king over all. But let's get into a little more detail here. How does God act? Secondly, how does God act as the king on the throne? What does a good king do? Right? If he's the great king, if he's the perfect king, what does a good king do? A good king cares for those under his reign, in his realm, those in his kingdom. He lifts up the needy, right? He protects and provides for those under his rule. He's a perfect leader, a perfect king in this way. So he protects his people by caring for them. And he protects his people by responding to their enemies, by dealing with their enemies. And that's what we see here in Psalms 9 and 10. The God is a God. He's a perfect king. He's a God of justice. He cares for the needy. He cares for the oppressed. And he deals with enemies. He deals with what is dangerous to his people. So we see these two groups of people forming here, even in Psalms 9 and 10. We see it kind of throughout all of Scripture that there really are, at a fundamental level, only two kinds of people in this world. Those who acknowledge God as the king who's on his throne, those who respect and honor and love God, and those who don't. We see it throughout Scripture. Jesus in Matthew 25, as he's teaching, says there will be a day where he will judge the earth. And Jesus says, I will sit on my throne as the King of Kings, and all the nations will be gathered before me, Jesus says. And there, as I am on the throne and all the nations gather before me, I will separate all people into two groups. I will take some, I will remove them from this group and place them on my right. And I will say to them, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come into this place of reward and blessing and pleasure and great good. Come here. Why? Because they acknowledged him as king. They trusted in his work as king. And there's one other group. Jesus will take the rest and he will take them to his left and he will say to them, depart from me, you cursed, you judged, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. Only two groups at the most fundamental level. Those who acknowledge God as king and those who don't. And here throughout Psalms 9 and 10, we see the way God deals with both groups. The way God deals with those who acknowledge him as king and the way God deals with those who don't. Look first with how God as king acts for the dependent and the trusting, those who acknowledge him as king. Here, how does he act for the dependent ones, the trusting ones? Verse 4, God maintains their just cause. He defends them. He comes to their side. Verse 9, as Bart mentioned, he is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in the times of trouble. Verse 10, he does not forsake those who seek him. Verse 12, he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Verse 18, the needy shall not always be forgotten. 10:17, he hears the desire of the afflicted. 10:18, he brings justice to the fatherless and the oppressed by judging their enemies. So he's, as king, he's present with his people in their suffering. He remembers, he knows their pain. He hears them cry out. He comes to them to offer mercy and help and strength. He acts as a good king. And he comes to them to punish their enemies, to defend them from those who terrorize them. So first, he's present in suffering. He cares for the needy. He's a stronghold, David says, for the oppressed. What does it mean to be a stronghold? What image are we supposed to have in our minds? A stronghold is a fortress city. So we bring this analogy to our lives. If God is a fortress city and we are living outside the city and in the king's realm, but enemies are coming, right? The army, the bad guy army is coming, and we're scared, or the troubles of life are coming. We're facing these things. Where do we go? We run into this fortified fortress city to find protection because we have a good king who has set up this city, this fortress city, to protect us. God acts for his people in this way. He is a stronghold for those who are oppressed. He's a stronghold in times of trouble. Charles Spurgeon changes the analogy slightly. He said, like ships out in the ocean when they're vexed with tempest or storm. Like these ships bouncing around in the waters because of the storm, like they make their way quickly to the harbor, so do the oppressed hasten to the wings of a just and gracious God, our King. Right? Picture life, all that happens in life, all the uncertainties of life, like that ship. Sometimes I feel like my life is like that ship, bouncing around in the waters, not knowing what's going to happen, not knowing if I'm really secure. Well, there's a place to go, and God in His Word tells us there's a place to go to find security, to find rest, to find strength and protection. Because we know the King who reigns over all, and this King is a good King to those who acknowledge Him. He's a stronghold, a place of protection and care. Verse 18, David says, the needy will not always be forgotten. This picture of God is mindful. He's mindful of you. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows the struggles you face. God is mindful of the needy. They will not always be forgotten. It's a picture of God moving towards His subjects, His people, with great care. This is how God reigns as King and acts for those who acknowledge Him as King, those who are dependent and trusting upon Him. I think we have to step back and consider what category we're in, the two groups of people, if we are acknowledging God. And how does this change what we face in life, the difficulties, the troubles that come, the uncertainty about our future, fear of our weakness, the fear of temptation that comes, the fear of suffering, the fear of the future? How does it change knowing that we have a King sitting on the throne who acts like this for His people, who cares in this way for His people? This is what He does. So He does that. He cares for His people in this way. But He cares for His people by, as we see in the psalm, punishing their enemies. In order to protect them, in order to rescue them from all that terrorizes them, He moves towards them and removes what is dangerous, removes their enemies from them to protect them. And that leads us to the second way God acts. How does God act then? For those who are independent of Him, those who throw off His power, those who are distrusting Him, don't acknowledge Him. How does God act towards those who don't acknowledge Him as King, for those who have rebelled against Him? We see it clearly. First, He warns here. He warns His enemies in order to move them to this other group of people. That's what God does now. As He's reigning as King over all, He gives us Psalm 9 and 10 so that we can all be gathered in this place. And if we're not acknowledging God as King, He gives us this to warn us so that we may be moved to the category of acknowledging him as King. To move us into the place of dependence and trust. Right? The Bible says God is slow to anger. He's patient with the wicked. He's patient with us. Even though we have lived our lives not acknowledging Him, He's the one who made us. He's the one who sustains every breath that we take. And yet, for many of us, we've lived our lives as if He didn't exist. Yet everything we have is from Him. But we live as if He doesn't exist. We don't acknowledge Him. We live for ourselves, with promoting our own name as the main goal. And yet God does not crush us. God does not judge us, even though He's given us everything. No, He's slow to anger. He's patient with the wicked to call these people who've rebelled against Him to Himself, to come into His loving reign, His loving care. Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 2. We see it beautifully in Romans 2. It's page 547 if you're using the Bible from the back. Paul here, leader in the early church, makes this argument about God not being quick to judge people. And he points here to God's patience, God's kindness and forbearance. Romans 2, starting in verse 3, do you suppose, he says, Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So do you think you can live in a certain way and just escape God's judgment like it's not real? Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that it is God's kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul is saying God is patient. God is loving and kind. There are people in this world who continue to live not acknowledging him, but he's patient and kind and forbearing. Even as these people live rebelling God, maybe forsaking God, blaspheming his name as if he doesn't exist, God's patient and kind with them in order that they may be called to repentance, a call to turn and acknowledge God as king and be brought into his loving realm. God is seeking to move people from one category to the next. And what's really cool, this is what he did with Paul. Right? Consider Paul before he was named Paul, after his remarkable conversion. What was his name? Saul. And the Bible describes this man, Saul, as a wicked man who terrorized weak and needy people. He was a radical extremist attacking and killing Christians. Right? Acts says he was breathing out threats and murders against the church. And as Stephen, the first one to die, the first Christian to die for the faith, as Stephen was being stoned to death, there was Paul, the man, Saul, the man in charge, overseeing this man's death. As a friend of Stephen's, what do we say? God, judge this man. God, pour out your wrath. Can you believe he would kill this innocent, holy man, Stephen? Pour out your wrath upon this man. Judge him. No. God, for some reason, is patient with Paul, Saul. He forbears what is happening. And he decides he wants to do something very different. He wants to take care of him, yes. He wants to deal with him, yes, by changing him from a terrorizer and a wicked man to a tender and compassionate servant in the church, to take a man that was killing people, taking people's lives, and making him into a man that would give his life for the sake of Jesus Christ. How could God do this? Saul deserved judgment. But he could kind of just move him right over to this category. How? This is getting to the heart, the core of the Christian message. Right? How could he take Saul and make him Paul? Because Jesus is the one who did it. And Jesus is the one who said, I will take all the wrath and punishment that you deserve, Saul, I will take it upon myself, and I will make you no longer a terrorizer of God's people. I will make you a tender leader of God's people. Utter transformation in this man's life. Why? Because Jesus took the punishment of that man's sin, and Jesus can say, I will change realms for you. I will bring you into the loving rule of God. He longs to move people into this new category. That's why God's still patient with the wicked. That's why God has been patient with us. He longs to have more people worshiping him. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. But secondly, we definitely see here as well that God always judges wickedness. He always punishes wickedness. That is what a good king does. He can't just say, I'll wink at that thing. No, not a big deal. Right? When innocent people are terrorized by wicked people, God must judge. As a good king, he must judge. He must give punishment to sin. And that's what we see throughout the psalm. Sometimes it's hard to understand what is going on, but we step back, and as we think about our world and we think about what is right, we want to have a king who, as he rules this world, operates with justice, who punishes evil. We must have that. And that's what we see here as he's blotting out the names of the wicked. He's calling them to repentance. But there will be a day when there is no more repentance. the evil who have died. There's no more opportunity for repentance, and judgment will fall. I think about this as I'm reading. I love to read stories to my kids, right? And the bad guy, the main bad guy in the news story we're reading is Nag the Nameless, right? Nag the Nameless, good recommendation for a book. As we read about Nag the Nameless, he's a very, very evil, wicked man who terrorizes innocent children. What do we want to happen to Nag the Nameless? Right? We want punishment to come. Or the wicked white witch from Narnia who makes it always winter and never Christmas. You read that. The poor kids don't have Christmas. It's always winter, which stinks, and no Christmas. Right? We want her punished. Or Lord Voldemort from Harry Potter, he who must not be named. We read the story and we see all that he does. We want evil to be dealt with. That's what a good king would do. And that's what we see here in Psalm 9 and 10. Punishment will come. The innocent will be protected. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will make everything right in this world. I'll make everything right. And he does that. He does that by either pouring out punishment upon wicked people forever. Depart from me, Jesus says, you cursed, into the lake of fire. He either does it by doing that, or he does it by the wrath poured out upon his son. He is perfectly just. There's always a punishment for sin. Two options. Either the punishment comes upon our own heads, our own lives, we bear it ourselves, or we look to the one who is given as a substitute. The perfect justice reigns in God's world. And that's what we see. Lastly, I just want to bring this to a close by looking at the beautiful rule of God through Jesus Christ. This is how we bring this theme together. Jesus Christ further reveals the beautiful rule of God. Throughout the Old Testament, there is this promise of a coming king. David was promised a son that would rule on his throne. And Jesus is that perfect king. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was written to show Jesus as this coming king. So he's someone who cares for the oppressed. He cares for the needy. He comes to the poor. He became one of them. But we're told he goes around traveling, preaching the gospel of his kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. But Jesus did. He ruled with love and self-sacrifice, with service. The one who was rich became poor for us so that we might, through his poverty, become rich. He's the king who shows the perfect rule of God. And this, of course, is all climaxed in the cross. I brought my kids' Bible because I think this illustrates it so well. As this writer is talking about Matthew 2 and the three wise men, I believe she gives such a beautiful picture of what it means that Jesus is the perfect king. I'll read a little bit of it. Far away in the east, three clever men saw the very same star that God had put in the sky. They knew it was a sign. A baby king had been born. They'd been waiting for the star. They knew it would come. "He's here," they shouted. "He's here." And I'm sure if you'd been there, you would have heard them laughing and dancing and singing until the sun came up. At dawn, they packed up their camels and wrapped gifts for the baby. They brought their most precious treasures of all, frankincense, gold, and myrrh, special, sparkly, lovely-smelling, gleaming things, just right for a king. The three wise men, actually, if you'd met them, you'd have thought they were kings because they were so rich and clever and so important-looking. They set off. They rode their camels across endless deserts, up steep, steep mountains, down deep into valleys, through raging rivers, over grassy plains, night and day and day and night for hours that turned into days and turned into weeks, that turned into months and months until at last they reached Jerusalem. Jerusalem was by far the most important city for miles around. And as anyone can tell you, that's where a palace would be and where kings are born. So that's where they went. But they were in for a surprise. They went to see King Herod. Surely he'd know where this baby was, but he didn't. In fact, he didn't like the sound of a new king. It made him quite upset. He didn't want anyone to be king except him. But Herod's advisors told the three wise men what was written in their books, what God had said about the baby, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Suddenly the star they had seen in the east started moving again, showing them the way. So the three wise men followed the star out of the big city along the road and into the little town of Bethlehem. They followed the star through the streets of Bethlehem, out of the nice part of town, through the not so nice part of town, into the really not so nice part of town at all. Down a little dirt track until it stopped right over a little house. But wait, it wasn't a palace. And there weren't any guards or servants or flags or red carpets or trumpets or anything. Did they get it wrong? Or was this what God meant? Sure enough, in that little house, there sitting on his mother's knee, they found him, the baby king. The three men knelt before the little king. They took off their rich royal turbans and gleaming golden crowns. They bowed their noble heads to the ground and gave him their sparkling treasures. The journey that had begun so many centuries before had led three wise men here to a little town, to a little house, to a little child, to the king God promised David all those years before. But this child was a new kind of king. Though he was the prince of heaven, he had become poor. Though he was the mighty God, he had become a helpless baby. The king hadn't come to be the boss. He had come to be a servant. And Jesus would live his life proclaiming his kingdom and then head to the cross as the greatest servant, being mocked by Roman guards because he called himself the King of the Jews, given kingly robes to cover his bloody, torn up back, and having a crown of thorns placed upon his skull. This King of Kings, ruled and reigned in love as he gave himself, for his people. This king took the form of a servant, Paul writes. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Such a different king, but he's the King of Kings, who gave his very life, who gave his life for his people, that we might have life. The one who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He's the king on his throne. So I ask you this last question and ask you to consider, how do we live in light of this king on the throne? Do you know his loving rule? Do you know him? He reigns over all. He's in complete control. It changes everything for us. Everything that's happened in the past, that will happen in the future. Knowing this king, we can trust him. He cares for us. He's a stronghold for the oppressed. Do you know his loving rule? If not, remember, he warns us. He calls us to turn in repentance so that we're moved from one category to the next, so that we can acknowledge him as king. How are we to live in light of the king on his throne? We are to submit to his perfect plan for us. He calls us to obedience. He calls us to live for him. We live in a world where we're called to just follow the impulses of our heart, where we're called to live as if there isn't a king, and every person is just supposed to do what is right in their own eyes, and that's what is best. But no, this king in love has given us his word. He's called us to the path of life. He's called us to obedience. And as we live lives of obedience, following his plan for us in his realm, of course we'll have life and peace. How do we live in light of the king on the throne? We know, do you know his loving rule? Submit to his perfect plan. Trust his sovereign design in the big events and the small details of life. Do you fear his just judgment? And does this lead you to focus on the judgment poured out upon the Son? The only way we can be right with his king is through the judgment poured out upon Jesus. And lastly, do you desire his kingdom above all? Thy kingdom come, O Lord. May more and more people acknowledge you. If we truly understand who the king is and what he is doing in this world, it changes everything. There's not just this kind of halfway commitment to him. No, we give our lives to him, and the prayer of our hearts becomes more and more, thy kingdom come, O Lord, thy kingdom come. How can you use this weak man, this short life, to bring glory to the King. That's how Jesus being on the throne as the King of Kings should change everything for us.